listening to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and considering prayer. It's a chapter of prayer, as you know. It's Daniel's great prayer unto his God. It's informed praying, so I'm looking at prayer in general and a number of things to include in earnest prayer. First of all, though, notice in the first two verses what sets Daniel a praying, as it were. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now this happened, we are told, verse 1, this coming to remember Jeremiah's prophecy by Daniel. It was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the Chaldeans or Babylonians. Who made him king then? He is a king, but of course he isn't the greatest of the kings. As you know, the Medes and Persians were really the empire. And of course the Medes had the ascendancy, but not now. It's the Persians who are number one. The Medes are second. Darius is a Mede. It's Cyrus who has appointed him to be king over Babylon. And Daniel is telling us, and you have that in the earlier chapters, that it was through or by Darius and his army that Babylon was overrun. He was second to King Cyrus. Now, in the first year of Darius, his reign in Babylon, having conquered it, Daniel is reminded through reading the books. First thing about earnest prayer, it's informed. The best prayers are the best readers. Readers of the books, particularly, of course, the scriptures themselves. What do we pray for as Christians? Is praying simply requests for all our own particular needs? Or is there more to praying? Earnest, fervent praying. Praying that will see us blessed. Praying that will see the requests and petitions we make for our own needs and provisions blessed to us. Well, of course, there is much more. Why do we pray? What's prayer for? To get us things. No. So that we might see God's glory advanced on this earth. He is first in everything. We speak of the sovereignty of God as good reformed Christians. But when it comes to praying, how much praying is for the glory of God? For the glory of Christ, for the uplifting of the cross, and Christ and his majesty to be made known to others. So here Daniel is praying. He says in the first year of this Darius the Mede and his reign over Babylon, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. So he sees, and I want you just to turn quickly to two passages in Jeremiah, because he tells us here primarily it was Jeremiah the prophet that he read. Now, it shows us some things as well in this, just incidentally, as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 25 to begin. How quickly were the scriptures written down? Jeremiah only started his ministry some 25 years before Daniel, and he overlaps with Daniel. He's a contemporary of Daniel's. But Daniel's able to read his book. How efficient, you see, the Jews were under God in writing when revelation was given, and indeed it would seem procuring and making copies so that people had the scriptures very quickly, quite remarkably so, without presses and so on to print these things. But Daniel is able to read what Jeremiah has written, what Jeremiah has prophesied. And that is quite remarkable, because he's a contemporary. So were parts being sent out even before the whole book of Jeremiah is compiled to those that God had ordained it so. Well, look, Jeremiah chapter 25. What might Daniel have read that told him 70 years were almost up? Well, Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment. Jeremiah's prophecy, of course, before it happened. But notice, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Then just over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Now look, here's the source. Chapter 29, verse 1 of Jeremiah's letter and where it was sent. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. How quickly copies of these letters and the different people they were sent to, even down into the place of captivity. Now look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end, a hoped for end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So clearly Jeremiah has said to the people in captivity, do not fight when you're down there. Do not rebel. 70 years will pass before I will bring you back. And Daniel reads this. And Daniel's aware of this. And you notice, prayer is to be a part of God's fulfillment. Surely if he's going to do it anyway, that's a reason for not praying. So isn't that the way some people think with regards to prayer itself? Turning back to Daniel chapter 9 now. But isn't that so? Isn't that the notion sometimes? Perhaps it puts people off praying or prevents praying. What God is going to do, what he's promised to do. You don't need to pray for it then. Won't God keep his word? Won't he keep his promise? Why is Daniel so earnest in chapter 9, as you see? You can hear his heart breathe with earnestness, desire, and his pleadings before God. Yet he knows what God's going to do. God has said, after 70 years, I bring you back. Well, you see, if we can put it like this, he knows that prayer is a part of that. Even Jeremiah says, you'll know it's so, you'll know it's come, because I will set you a praying. You will pray unto me, says God, and I will hearken unto you. So here's God's promise equally to us, and here's something with regards to praying. Let it be informed praying. Let it come from the books. If you're not reading your Bible, and you're wondering why you don't pray, or why you can't pray, or why you're not very good at praying, it's because you're not reading. Let the scriptures inform you. So what do I pray for? Well, anyone can pray in a crisis. Anyone can pray who needs something. That's not difficult. And we have access to God to do that. He cares about us. We have needs, and of course we bring them to him. But you know, first of all, prayer is the advance of God's glory. It's the advance of the cause of God and of Christ across the world. When Christ taught his disciples to pray, how does the prayer begin? Does he get to our needs? Where does the prayer and request, forgive us this day our daily bread, come? Down the list. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Christ taught us the kingdom, the name of God, is of paramount importance. How much time do we spend praying for the glory of God? For the advance of the cause of God? Does it cross our mind? What's prayer become? A couple of mumbled phrases in the morning. Lord, bless me today. Lord, help me. Lord, let me do a good job. Not a bad prayer in itself. Any time for the glory of God. But of course that will show if we have an evangelical, an evangelistic heart. A heart like unto Christ's own. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We can't contribute to that. We pray for the finished work of Christ across the world. We pray for the glory of the Lord when other religions are advancing. When many millions upon millions are still steeped in darkness and ignorance, do we ever lift up a prayer for them? Oh, I'm okay. It's just me. It's all about me. It's all about us. No, Daniel reads. He reads what's going to happen. He's a man who has a heart for God's glory and God's cause. Therefore, God's people. So notice then, he reads this, he tells us. He understood by books. How much do you read? Seriously. How much do you still read? Christians used to read and read and read all manner of books. Compare your reading of what? Newspapers, magazines, fiction. Compare that with reading of the scripture. What's the percentage? What's the ratio? Well, you know. So I leave that. Here is a Daniel who prays. But he reads, and you notice, even the great Daniel, we're talking Daniel the prophet, Daniel of the lion's den, Daniel that interpreted the dreams, great Daniel is expected to read the scripture, to read God's revelation. So he reads what Jeremiah has been told to write. The letters dispersed. How much do you read? Can't pray, not very good at praying. Do you read? How much do you read? Let that inform you. So, verse 3. And I'm just going to go down a number of things and a lot quicker than that. First of all, I've said good praying, powerful praying, is informed. It's informed by the scripture, primarily itself. Other good books, of course. And we're blessed with so many and such availability. You can read them online. You don't even have to buy them now. So many things available for us. Verse 3. Powerful praying is determined. It's actually planned. It's premeditated. Look, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now those latter things I think you can at least interpret with me as showing his determination, showing sincerity and earnestness, even if you don't think that you'd neither put on sackcloth and ashes, nor even fast and do without your food, shows at least Daniel's determination, an earnest determination. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. How determined are you in prayer? Again, what is praying? Rush out in the morning. Few mumbled, quick mumbled words, and off we go. Daniel made time. Daniel pre-planned. Daniel knew what he was going to pray for. Come to a prayer meeting. Have you any idea what you'll pray for? Have you given any thought? Oh, but they're the same things every week. All the easier then to pre-plan what you're going to pray for. Maybe some of the names will change. Fine. But think about it. To just leap into the mind. No, powerful praying is determined. It's pre-planned. It's get alone. It's get away from distractions. It's call on the Lord. Is prayer an important part of being a Christian? It's a vital part. You won't really survive without it. Non-praying is an evidence of no salvation. Indeed, there are some that are not converted who pray more, perhaps, than some professing Christians. That would be an irony. Well, he set his face. He was determined. He pre-planned it. He'll get alone. This is a man, remember, in the upper echelons of government. Time is of the essence. He may not have much of it. Is he any busier or less busy than us today? I doubt it. But he makes time to pray. Indeed, we know he set 3 times in a day to pray. I think he would have gone without his lunch come dinner time, rather than miss his prayer. They knew exactly, his accusers, as you know, what Daniel would be doing. They knew when, they knew where. They could bank on it. 3 times a day, this man is praying. He planned it. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just crisis driven. He planned to pray and spend time with the Lord and to seek him. Verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, so his confession, repentance. If we're just simply always asking, 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 if our prayers are crisis driven, do we have any time to repent? You'll see he's very specific with regards to his confession when it comes to the detail. He's able to, bring before God what the people have not done, what the nation's been guilty of. He's interceding for them, and he lumps himself in with them. His confession, and no doubt his own personal feelings as he understood them and sought the Lord. But repentance is an absolute, critical aspect of true prayer. It's clear the decks of sin, clear all the omission, sins of omission, sins of commission, what we haven't done that we should have, what we have done that we shouldn't have. Repentance. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. I'm just mentioning these things, but he's praying on a particular basis, isn't he? And first of all, he has the highest regard for God. He stands in awe of God. He's never let that slip. He's protected that in his life. He's not praying to an equal. He's not talking to just some super man, some angel. He's praying to the God that he describes as the great and dreadful God. Doesn't mean awful in the bad sense, of course. This God of awe, this God of immensity and purity, this eternal holy God that he can't address and pray to, but he's always maintained this sense of the reverence of God. You'll never pray aright nor acceptably if you have a low view of God. If you've never come to grasp who God is, how glorious and how great. He isn't someone up there just to go to when we're in a fix or in a hole. He's not the great counselor in the sense of what do you want me to tell you? What do you want me to cheer you up with? No, he's Almighty God. He's infinitely great. Beyond our comprehension, he can be approached in and through Christ. Of course he can. But we're to do so with a sense of awe and reverence. He is the great, he is the Almighty God, keeping the covenant and mercy, and there's the balance. We might be so overwhelmed by God, we wouldn't want to pray. We may think we're so unworthy of coming before him, we couldn't pray. Why would he ever listen to the likes of you, the likes of me? Well, Daniel tells us, because of his covenant, because of his mercy, he is infinitely great. He is infinitely holy and righteous. He is infinitely merciful. He has a covenant in and with Christ his Son for a multitude of people that would be redeemed and would be adopted into his very family, who would have access to him day and night, who could call upon him oh, every moment of the day, knowing he will hear and receive them for Christ's sake and for the covenant. So we are encouraged to pray also. Just things to keep you praying. First, let's jump down. Verses 5 and 6. Specifically, name your sins. Some don't admit to sin. Some don't admit to particular sins, because they're not determined to have finished with their sin. There's some pet sin, some nice sin, something that's dear to you, something that you know, I should let this go, this shouldn't be part of a Christian life, but you never confess it. Because you see, true confession really always entails determination to finish with it. You can't haul out your sins before God and earnestly seek his forgiveness if you've no intention of overcoming the sin or parting from the sin that so easily besets, that's so dear. A miser would have a problem praying about his miserliness because he doesn't want to let go of his money. So maybe he'll confess all manner of sins, but he won't haul that one out before God because he doesn't want to, because he knows within himself, if I'm earnest about this and God knows my heart, if I'm sincere and earnest, I can't pray, forgive me my miserliness, when I've no intention of being anything other than miserly. I'm keeping it in that one in particular, but you can branch this out into 100 different things. This particular habit, it costs me. It takes up so much of my time, but I don't want to part with it. So I don't pray much about that. Or I just touch on it, you know, and get to the real ones, the ones that aren't so important, that I can ask God to help me with. Daniel's very precise. He's very specific about sins. Get down to the sins that are harmful to your Christian walk with the Lord, that are repetitive, that are the easily besetting sins that mar and spoil your walk with the Lord. Daniel gets to real prayer. Verse 7. Acknowledge, and many have a problem with this as well, acknowledge that we deserve nothing but judgment. Remember when you're pleading to God and asking for grace and help, always acknowledge that if God does anything for us, even to hearing us, it's always because of his mercy. He owes us nothing, absolutely nothing. That means, of course, never be led down the path of thinking God's badly treated you in life. Some do that, don't they? Difficulties come into the life, hardships, problems, great grief, great sorrow, great temptation to come. That's too much. I don't deserve this. Why me? An honest question would be, why not? It's easier said, of course, if it's not me and it's someone else that's doing the suffering. I've got to be able to say, if God pours or brings difficulties into my life, I've got to acknowledge I don't deserve anything but his wrath, his judgment. But of course, as a believer, we know he's not doing that out of wrath and judgment. Christ has been judged for our sins and punished. But if he's brought hardships and difficulties, it's for another purpose. It's to advance us. It's to advance his glory. It's to cause us to grow. It's not, why me? It's really, why not me? But if there's good in it, I can give thanks to God, even for such. That takes grace in the heart. You have to be a Christian to think like this, or even talk like this. This might sound strange to you if you're not a Christian. You would thank God that you've got all sorts of sorrows and grief and difficulty. Could there ever be anything to be thankful for? Yes. That's the promise of God. Everything he will make work together for good. So Christians learn that, and they acquiesce in God's will. Now look, verse 9 And I'll go quickly and maybe just even close with this. Remember, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. There are always two extremes. I think I've mentioned these before when it comes to forgiveness. But forgiveness is God's prerogative. There are two extremes to avoid with regards to forgiveness. And you hear this quite often. And we certainly heard it where I was brought up, and you had had many atrocities some years ago through what they called the Troubles, bombings and such like. And there would be someone would be interviewed on camera, and instead of rage, a victim of a bombing or one of their family, either badly maimed or crippled, life-changing, if not even life-ending, on one particular case I can think of, a man that was become a senator in the Irish Republic, made a very public statement of forgiveness for those that killed his daughter in a bombing. He said, I forgive them. That sounded magnanimous, and maybe it was far better than going on camera and ranting and raving and saying, I hate them. May they all burn in hell for what they have done. No, he said, I forgive them. Now, if he meant by that, I'm not embittered. I'm not going to let them embitter me. This isn't going to mark the rest of my life with the help and grace of God. That was one thing. His forgiving, if he simply meant, I won't be embittered, would have been a good thing. But you see, some took it as, I forgive them, so they have nothing to be forgiven. It's forgiven now. Listen, it didn't matter what he said, ultimately. When he said, I forgive them, did that mean God was obliged to forgive them? Who, to whom does forgiveness belong? Who is sin against? What did David mean? Having done great wrong against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against Israel, against his own family, what did he mean when he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned? He didn't mean he hadn't sinned against those people or done them wrong. He meant, ultimately, as the lawgiver, all sin is transgression of God's law. God alone can forgive me my sins. So look, some people say, and maybe it's a long-suffering wife who's lived with an adulterous husband and finds out and challenges him. And then after some time she says, I forgive you. Meaning, I want to get over that. We'll make a go of our marriage. We'll continue together. Does that mean God's forgiven him? Doesn't he need the forgiveness of God? Don't you? Has someone said to you, I forgive you, some horrific thing you've done, some very nasty thing you said? You were quite right to ask for their forgiveness. But listen, don't assume that you won't account for that if you don't have the forgiveness of God, because that's whose forgiveness you need. Whatever you've done, whoever says they've forgiven you, you need the forgiveness of God. That's one extreme. And people do that today. It seems that the only forgiveness that's required is for the person they have wronged to say, I forgive you. And it's all gone. No, that's not. Daniel says, oh look, it's to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And in the second extreme, there are some who can't forgive themselves. And you get this great swathe of counselors and counseling with people who are living with guilt of some misdeed in the past, maybe a very grievous one. One is often, or a very common one, young women that had an abortion when they were in their teens or early 20s. Much later, they regret it. They can't live with themselves. And they'll go to counseling. And they'll be saying, I can't forgive myself. I can't get over it. I'm just racked with guilt. It gnaws at my conscience constantly. I'm falling apart because I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. It's not forgiving yourself then. It's the forgiveness of God that will enable you to move on from that, whatever it might have been. Forgive yourself. What if you could forgive yourself? What if a person in such a state was counseled and talked through things and said, oh, well, I've reconciled it now. Now I see. Now it's all well. It wouldn't really be all well. The deed needs forgiven. And that comes from the Lord himself. So basically, I end with an appeal to you. If you're not forgiven your sins at all, if you're not a believer, you need the forgiveness of the Lord. You need pardon. You need to be at peace with God. You may feel some peace with God, but you have none. Don't let feelings deceive you. Multitudes feel at peace with God. Feel at peace. But the Word of God says they have no peace. God says you don't have peace with me. Why not? I feel I have. I'm doing my best to live as I should. No. Peace with God only comes through being justified. The apostle states it so clearly. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with through our Lord Jesus Christ. All comes back to Christ and his accomplishments, what he's done, what he did on the cross. Then we may have peace with God and be justified. That's the true peace. That's where real forgiveness is. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge to God in prayer. I deserve nothing but judgment, but Lord, it's to you that mercies and forgivenesses belong. You can pardon. You can forgive me. You can take away my guilt-ridden conscience. And you can give me peace. Are you racked with something? Are you riddled with something? Are you living with something that's just caused you pain? And continues to, because you're not right with God. Look to God. Look to Christ. That he might save you. And as you pray, thank the Lord. Forgiveness is always available. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us.